Okay, good morning. Excuse me, good evening. Sorry about that. That's a pastoral habit that one gets into, is greeting people with good morning. Why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll dig in. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to study your word together. Thank you that we get to do this in community and do it in a way that not just edifies our minds, but inspires our hearts. Lord, we thank you that the parking lot is full tonight with people strengthening their marriage, people growing in their faith. And we pray, Father, that as we press on in this room, that we will do it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you were here last week, we had our brother Nathan, and I appreciate him doing that. I watched his video, which was recorded on Wednesday night, and the quiz we have tonight is his quiz. So you get to, you know, have his questions accordingly. And after watching his video, I found myself disagreeing with him on several points, and I'll go over that. I nailed him today. I said, "Brother Nathan, come here," and we argued over a point, and he concedes my point while defending his. So we'll get into that later, and that's actually that extra sheet that was at the door that we'll spend a couple minutes on. So let's look at our quiz and see how we do here. The name Hamor, or Hammer, means A, donkey, B, weighty, C, honored, D, son of the covenant.
Donkey.
It is donkey. What a treasured name to have.
Donkey.
Especially if you use the old King James version of the name.
Which is?
Come on, you know this. Who spoke to Balaam? Does that help you? Yes. There you go. Okay. Shechem is A, Canaanite money, B, son of Hamor, C, a Hivite, D, a city. It is B and D. B and D.
Wouldn't it be C also?
Not on his answer key.
In here it says that.
Well, you know what?
A Hivite. If I can find it.
I can look it up, exactly, his answer key, because I might be remembering it wrong.
He's
by virtue of you saying it causes me to raise the question.
You should know this, Steve. You should know it. You should not be looking it up.
It's computers, what a crutch. Verse 2, when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite.
Yeah. There you go. Can I deny that if you're reading it to me? And you're absolutely right. I should know, but no, I don't know. You know, the funny thing, too, is when you prepare the lesson, you're far more quick to remember everything that is in the detail. Okay, here we are.
Should have all Genesis memorized for you. Everything. Every single thing.
Pretty close. Pretty close. It is. He has it correct. So that is 100% my fault. The answer is B, C, and D. Okay. Next one is, it was suggested that Dinah might be A.
In the kitchen.
Thank you very much. Who's she in the kitchen with? Who's she in the kitchen with?
Someone's with someone.
There you go.
Someone's in the kitchen with Dinah.
A rape victim, a teen who eloped, a teen looking for friends and adventure, property.
All the above.
It is every one of them. He argued every one of them. And this is one of those cases where you're looking at language, which, remember how I mentioned 2 weeks ago that when the being, angel of the Lord, wrestling with Jacob, he either touched Jacob or real kick to Jacob. And the answer is the word can be translated either way. It's the context that helps you understand it. And the reason why we argued that it was possibly struck and not touch, Because they're wrestling. The context is not wrestling, gentle touch. The context is violence. So it is context here in which people say rape, or, but possibly it is just viewed as negative because they have no business eloping or anything like that into that context. So that's good. So the answer is all four. Four, following Dinah's humiliation, Jacob drew his sword, B, protested to Hamor, cut a deal for her marriage, played the role of a silent diplomat.
D.
It is D, silent diplomat. It strikes one as, you know, out of place. This is your daughter. But it's also the daughter that's never mentioned when, you know, we're crossing the line of the river and we're like, how come we forgot Dinah? You know, it's like she's not even mentioned, like a non-person. One of the sad things in Scripture is when you see people that are, you know, in the patriarchs or people that we want to admire in Scripture, not acting father-like, not acting like a man. One of them is David. After his daughter is raped by another son, David plays passive. You know, he doesn't take any decisive action. And as a result, one of his other kids takes decisive action, and it causes all kinds of problems. But that's what happens here too. Okay, number five.
They didn't look at women, daughters, differently back then in those days, did they?
Well, how do you think?
I think maybe they did.
I think that's a fair statement.
There you go.
It's not to say that they don't love their kids. They do love their kids. But kids are viewed, I mean, for example, when you have kids today, do you view that as part of your wealth accumulation? No, it's a drain in your wealth accumulation. You know, but in their world, having kids meant you're going to have more resources, more people to watch the flocks, more people to farm. And so while they love them, there is a property component to them that is very evident. It's like that with sexuality, too, is a property component. Why there is a lever at marriage. You can't leave me unmarried. You need to connect me to somebody so I'm taken care of. Speaking of levirate marriage, number five, Israelites intermarrying with Canaanites would be an example of an expansion of the covenant, levirate marriage, syncretism, grace.
Syncretism.
Definitely
C. It is syncretism, yes.
Definitely.
And if you ever have the chance to go to Israel, by the way, I'm taking a group to Israel from the church next March. So 1 year from now, going to Israel. And last time, it was Pastor Greg, took it last March, and I'm going to take this next trip. I think it will be fun. Hopefully there'll be peace, because they'll be moving the embassy around that time. And I am hoping that that does not stir the pot in an unhealthy way. But when we go to Tiberias, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, we will probably visit a synagogue. And in the synagogue, which is given over to the worship of Yahweh, of course, you see the signs of the zodiac on the floor. Now, do Jews worship the signs of the zodiac? No. What are we observing? Syncretism. The synagogue dates to around 200 AD. So this is Hellenized or Grecian-influenced Judaism. And when you see them juxtaposition, synagogue, signs of the zodiac, you're seeing the mix. So that's what this is potentially here. Kind of
a
blur.
They knew the signs of the zodiac back then, you know, tribes of Judah, right? Leo the lion, right? They knew those signs.
I don't know how.
But they knew them.
I don't think they go back to this point in Genesis, but they go back to the time of Christ, you know, in terms of their popularity. Okay, number six. Levi's and Simeon's response to Dinah's humiliation and its results demonstrate A, the apple does not fall far from the tree, B, these brothers love justice, C, you plant corn, you get corn, D, lex talionis. It is A-N-C. A-N-C. The apple does not fall far from the tree, and yes, you plant corn, you get corn. So that is absolutely right. 7. City gates were a place. A, where sheep were sacrificed. B, where marriages were performed. C, public business was conducted. D, where leaders and elders hung out.
Definitely C and D.
It is C and D. It is C and D. City gates are the place of government in the ancient world. Could there have been weddings there? Yeah, it's possible, but that's not what they're known for. And so they are indeed known for making deals. And so that is why that plays into the text. Okay, number 8. During the whole ordeal of chapter 34, Dinah was not in the kitchen. Okay, that was not one of theirs. A, under the guard of her brothers. B, in Shechem's house, home. C, hiding. D, being reprimanded by her father Jacob. It is B. I don't know what he said here, but Nathan must have repeated that over and over. He said, she is still in his house, you know, over and over again. It kind of made the point that this is not a resolved situation here. Okay, circumcision was often performed by surrounding tribes in the ancient Near East. B, with a flint stone knife. C, after a male imbibed a lot of wine. D, by Philistines. And the answer is A and B. Nathan pointed out correctly that circumcision is not unique to Israel. But it is not part of the Philistines. Right. They are a people that do not practice it. And so that was definitely one. And number 2, it was performed with a flintstone knife. Now, C, he didn't give that as a right answer, but I have little doubt that that had to be part of the process. I mean, really now, you'd think you'd want to dull this just a little bit,
right,
you know, in terms of what's going on.
Long as it wasn't the guy giving the circumcision having a lot of wine.
The thing I have to say, wow. If you take the word rape out, meaning if it was an elope that takes place.
Yeah, but they also said that won't their animals be with our animals? Won't their women like they?
Oh yeah, they wanted to have one community.
Yeah,
this was going to be. Now that's what Nathan was arguing was the syncretism, accordingly. It was suggested that the clothes changing in chapter 35 represented A, sanctification, B, being set apart from something to something, repentance, ceremonial purity. And I have to look this up myself. He puts all 4. I thought that's what it was going to be. But yes, every one of those can be implied in that. Okay, now he gave me, because Nathan is the most overworking person I know, he gave me 21 questions to pick from. I only needed 10. And so there's 11 questions on the cutting room floor. But it just goes to show his passion for doing this. And I had asked Nathan a long time to teach his class when I began in January, because I knew I was going to be in Florida. So I'm gratefully did. But, you know, of all the pastors in the church, Nathan is the one I trust for this. And I hope you can enjoy him when he's here, because he is a detailed guy. He studies the word with passion. He knows the book. And which is why, like when I argued with him today, I know I like boned up. I made sure I'm all set for my discussion with him. So let's talk about that for a moment, where I disagreed with Nathan. And he wrote me a letter about an hour ago to defend his point more succinctly. Because this morning he wasn't defending it very strongly. But I want to, it basically, it comes down to this. Is Jacob only partially obeying God when he comes and settles in Shechem? Is Jacob only partially obeying God? I don't know what he said here, but in Manhasset, he said several times, partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. And I don't disagree with that statement. But my question is, did he only partially obey? Did he only partially obey? So here's the issue. If you look at the map that you have on your sheet here, so where he meets Esau is right over here. And so this is the Jordan River. And then he comes after his meeting with Esau. Esau goes on ahead. And it's true. He does imply to Esau that he's going to be following. I'll be right nearby. I'll be following. You know, and it does seem like he's being old Jacob. He's deceiving. You know, he's not being truly clear with that. But then he does move. And he goes over here to Shechem. And he buys land. Now, here's the question. Nathan would argue that that settling in Shechem was a denial of his oath that he took in Bethel. And he believes that it was to return to Bethel, give the 10% to God, and say, you have taken care of me, you have provided for me, and we're good to go. And the fact that he stayed in Shechem, it was like so close, yet so far. And he's not quite there. Here is my hermeneutic. Does anyone tell me what hermeneutics is? Herman who? Hermeneutics is your basically your tool by which you interpret the scripture. So exegesis is a term meaning what does this text say? How can we interpret this text? Hermeneutics is kind of the process of taking that exegesis of the text and now applying it to life. How do we understand this? What decisions are made? My hermeneutic, when I look at various passages of scripture, tends to be minimalistic. In other words, I don't like to imply more than I'm reading in the text. And sometimes I would argue, if Nathan was here, that he's reading more into the text than I think the text says. Case in point. Does God rebuke Nathan? Yes, Lord, you should, because he's wrong. Does God rebuke Jacob for not going the rest of the way to Bethel? I do not see that. So here's where I'm going to make my case. Look at the first scripture on the back of the sheet I handed out. So Abram has just arrived. God said, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land I will show you. Look at this. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, here's the thing. As soon as he crossed that Jordan River, Jacob, that is, he's in the land of promise. He has returned to the land. Now, did he go down to Hebron? No. Did he go down to Bethel yet? No, he hasn't. But let me ask you a question. If the Lord says to you, you know, leave Pittsburgh and go to the land of your birthplace. I'm picking Pittsburgh because of the mileage. You know, and I grew up in Huntington and I settled in Manhasset. Anyone from anywhere would say, you went home. I mean, it's... You went to Long Island, you know, you're there. The fact that he's 25 miles away, I have a hard time saying his heart is bound up in sin because he didn't go 25 miles. Now, but it's still fair to say, is he supposed to be in Bethel? So here's his oath. This is from Genesis 28:20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, this is in Bethel. If God will be with me and I will and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, that sounds okay. Is he supposed to build a house with that stone? That would be taking that extremely literally, as I say it. And when it comes to Father's household, that's nowhere near here. That's down here. That's down here, Beersheba and Hebron. So if you want to say Father's household, Bethel isn't enough. I think that is a metaphor, that I will come back to this land and this house of God will be my, you know, fulfillment of the vow. So I think if you're going to say that he had to build a house where that stone is, I that's to me taking that text extremely literally. And then I observe this. Look at chapter 31, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once. And what's the instruction from God? Go to your native land. I don't get the impression that that instruction is go only to Bethel. I see it's when he crossed that river and went to Shechem, that is the exact place where God made his covenant with Abraham. That seems reasonable that that is obedience. Also, I take note of when God gave that command, did Jacob dilly-dally? You know, like, no, I think I'll stay in Laban's area for a lot longer. No, he moves instantaneously on his journey to go down. And then, chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with them, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves, change your clothes, then come, let us go up to Bethel. The moment God gives instructions, not only does Jacob say, let's go, but he actually cleans his household. Now, I am making my case based on the fact that when God gives a command, I see immediate obedience on Jacob's part. Now, is Jacob perfectly obeying all things? No, I think he's a man in progression, like I think I am in progression. But if you remember 2 weeks ago, I pointed out two things concerning what I call Jacob's conversion. The first was, remember when he heard that Esau was coming? What does he do in response to hearing that Esau is coming? He splits, but even before that, he prays. And for the very first time, he calls God Yahweh, God's personal name. And then, if you remember, that was Genesis 32, verse 9. And then, at the very end of chapter 33, verse 20, this is what he says. And he called, he said, El, or God, is my God. El is my God. He is like owning this for himself. So then when I, you know, so my pushback is I said, you know, to say Shechem doesn't count to me is reading more into the text because there's no divine critique. There's no divine rebuke. And he's the moment the Lord speaks, he obeys. I mean, there's no pause in the text at all. So Nathan and I will agree to disagree on this. And when you take on Nathan, you're on risky ground because he's a strong defender of his cause. If you guys remember, you know, cursed be Canaan, that whole issue with Noah, you know, Nathan presented that to me. He convinced me. I think he's probably right on that particular issue. But that is a Nathanism. He looks into the text in ways that many people will miss that. So don't get me wrong. I don't think Jacob has become, you know, this awesome, amazing, incredible, doesn't make mistakes kind of person. But I think he's come a long way from where he was. And I also think that he has now genuine connection to the God of his father. And he's on that movement. The other risky thing that I want to say is, and again, I would push back to Nathan a little bit, this, he implied that because he was partially obeying, that's why Dinah got raped. In other words, he shouldn't have been in Shechem. He should have just pressed on. I would never want to say that as a pastor, that because you made this mistake, that's why your son died, that's why this happened, or that's why that happened. I'd want to be very, very careful to say that that automatically connects to this. Bad things happen. We don't always know why those bad things happen. So I wouldn't want to imply too much that because he's in Shechem, wallowing in sin, you know, because he didn't go to Bethel, that's why Dinah got raped or eloped, whatever the case may be there. Okay, so I've made my case. Any question about this discussion at all? Do you see the tension, how you both can have valid views here? Yeah, I mean, I see what he's saying. I can understand that one could imply that he's supposed to go to Bethel, but I don't see that exactly because of the Lord's language, go to your native land. And the native land, it includes Shechem. It does. So, anyway, I've made my case. Nathan, if you're watching, I love you, brother. You're wrong. Okay. All right, so let's go to our text tonight. And one section of it, we are not spending a lot of time. Why? Because it is genealogies. Oh, our favorite thing. I can tell you it's not my favorite thing, generally speaking. But if you look at chapter 36, it begins this way, under the heading, Esau's Descendants. This is the account of the family line of Esau. That is Edom. Now, the first thing to recognize, if I go back to the map, is that Edom, let's see if I have a better picture of Edom here. No, I don't think I do.
What does Edom mean again?
Excuse me?
What does Edom mean again?
Does anyone remember? What does Edom mean?
Does it mean red? No, it's the
other one. Seir? Yes, it is red.
Red?
Oh. Seir was hairy.
Seir was hairy, okay.
Edom is okay. Red. And that was ironic that Esau was coming from the hairy land in the land of red. And he is born red and is hairy. So it's this kind of thing. So just from a perspective of connection, this is not a perfect map, but it's the one I have. Oh, this one's better. This is a larger view. Edom is right over here. It's not showing on this map. They don't say it. So in other words, right over here. What country is? Oh, there it is. It says right there. What country is this over here today? Anyone know?
Jordan.
Jordan, exactly. And so I've, unbeknownst to me, I've been to Edom several times and I didn't even pay attention that I'm in Edom right now. If you ever have a chance to go to Jordan, it has one of the coolest archaeological sites in the world. And what is it?
Petra.
Petra. Have you been to Petra?
Yeah.
Oh, good for you. Petra is a very cool site. It's really a big graveyard, is what it is. It's kind of like the city of the dead. And we know very little about the people that lived there. But it is a fascinating scene. If you've seen it in movies over and over again, probably the most famous movie that uses it is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they find the Grail cup. You see him going through this like high ridge of stone. Either way, that is Petra, and that would be Edom. So what this passage is just basically saying that Edom had a pretty blessed line in terms of, or I should say Esau, had a very blessed line in terms of where he comes from. So it begins with, this is the account of the family line of Edom. And the first thing that strikes you is, if you're paying careful attention to the text, is that he took his wives, women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Excuse me?
Oholibamah.
Yes, yes. So the interesting thing is these are different names than we've had before. To use the passage, Genesis 26, let me find it here, 34. This is what I read. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now, because of the different names, there are several answers for this. One is he married more women. And this is the new ones. The other is that they have multiple names. And that happens. You know, sometimes Jacob is called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. So we don't really know why those names are changed. But it's just noteworthy. We do know this. The same author is writing about it. So that author doesn't seem to feel any problem with this. And maybe this was known to them by what middle names would be or what other connecting names might be. But it's not much of an interest. The other element I wanted to point out is that this is the last burst of information about Esau. Because is Esau a family line that the Bible is going to be interested in down the line? No, it's not. Same thing happened with Ishmael. So if I go to Genesis 25, 12, it says here, Ishmael's sons. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. And then it gives you some genealogical information, and then it just moves right to, let me tell you the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac. I mean, you know, it just moves right on in the story because Ishmael is no longer interesting. It's, you know, he's going to show up tonight in that we're going to see some Ishmaelites, you know, descendants of Ishmael, but it's no longer a big factor. So in our world, we are now in, this is the last hurrah of hearing about Esau. And it is mostly just genealogical stuff. So I'm not going to read all this. You know, verse 6, Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as livestock and all the other animals, and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to the land some distance from his brother Jacob. So where does that land ultimately take him? To what we now know as Edom. And that's, here's the explanation, verse 7. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support both of them because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Now, what does that imply about Jacob and Esau? They finally got close together. So Jacob has these vast flocks, and Esau has these vast flocks. The important thing that to know in this text is Esau's family blessed. Absolutely. The promise of God was fulfilled with Esau. He's blessed. Is Jacob blessed? Absolutely. The promise of God was fulfilled with Jacob. Now, Jacob will be the line by which the seed of woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. But it's not that Esau himself is not blessed. So now we go through, these are the names, verse 10, of Esau's sons. And it goes down this long list. And the key thing to see in all of this is when you move down to verse 31, there are rulers and kings now coming out of Esau. There are a total of 14 tribes, 14 chiefs that are coming through. And when it comes to these kings, the kings who reigned, verse 31, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Now, what's intriguing about that statement? Who's writing this that we believe? Moses. Does Israel have a king? No. That sentence may be from an editor. In other words, somebody who wrote later on, who knows that there's going to be Israelite kings. Otherwise, it's a completely prophetic statement that one day Israel is going to have a king. So it could be, but it could also just be an editor said, by the way, Edom had kings way before Israel did. And just puts a little note in the text. Wilson.
Well, one of the problems, if this is in the original script.
Right.
And you're saying it's an editor's error. Then...
No, no, not an error. Editor's comment. For example...
Right, but it's being put in the Bible, and the Bible's God's word.
Right, it is. That's absolutely true. But what we're still seeing is that person could also be ordained by God to do that very thing. Let me use an example. Numbers chapter 12 says this phrase, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. Older translation, was the meekest man who ever lived. Now, can you fulfill being the humblest man who ever lived and write that in the text? Most scholars would say no, it would be contrary to who he is. But what's happening in that text is Miriam is challenging, Joshua, I think, is challenging Moses' authority. And as a result, becomes leprous. And so, but Moses doesn't attack them, doesn't rebuke them, doesn't do anything to them. And so suddenly you're thinking, why is Moses not speaking up for himself here? So an editor added this phrase, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. I mean, if you understand Moses, understand that. But in the same way, when you see, let me ask you this, are Greek poets divine scripture? I mean, your quick answer would be no. But there Paul is on Mars Hill saying, as one of your own poets has said, in him we live and move and have our being. He's quoting their poet. So suddenly, this poet was writing divine scripture, but he never knew it. He was gone years before. But when Paul says it, it's now in the corporate of scripture. And so what scholars who believe in inerrancy argue is that when there's a comment that seems to be editorial that's added, that became holy scripture. Because it was received into the canon of Scripture as this is, you know, appropriate. If you want to go the other way, though, then you would just say it's a prophetic statement.
That's what I think.
Yeah. I mean, you could say that, but there is no Israelite kings in Moses' time.
Moses wasn't around when the earth was created either, and he wrote a lot of stuff about that.
That's true. That's absolutely true. Yeah. But if I believe that Moses is inspired, I can also believe that the editor who added there were no Israelite kings. And let's ask this question. Is it true? It's absolutely true. So we can trust that in that statement either, because we're going to find later on that there are Israelite kings, you know, as it comes. But anyway, it's just an interesting statement. When you look at it, it's kind of like Dan to Beersheba kind of thing. And there's no Dan yet when Abraham is chasing Lot's captors, and he goes all the way up to Dan. And even in Moses' time, you know, it's no Dan at that point. So that's what we would say an editor just explain where this is. Okay, now you see, you know, the list of kings. These kings, the way they're listed, we think they're dynasties. In other words, it's like the Windsor dynasty as it unfolds. So it's, in other words, it's multiple people would fall under this heading of each king that is mentioned. And then it wraps up with verse 43. This is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites, father of the red people, to look at it that way. And so that brings us
Ireland.
To the point, excuse me?
Brings us to Ireland.
Yes. There you go. So we're going to read chapter 37, and this is where everything changes. We are now entering a narrative which takes us for the whole rest of the book of Genesis. And it's an important narrative as we see it. But before I read anything, what would you say are key learning points of the story of Joseph? Just from what you know.
Never lose faith.
Never lose faith? It's great. Good. Anyone else? There's a verse which actually gives what I think is the most important learning point.
Genesis 15:20.
Say it again.
Genesis 15:20.
Excellent. You want to read that out loud, or do you? I'll put it on the screen, and you can read it out loud for us, because it's in our notes right here. Okay. Verse 19, start with that. Who wants to read it? Asha, you want to try? Is it just at the top, the very top?
But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives."
Yeah, it's good enough right there. That is one of the most profound learning points. Do you have questions? That is Genesis chapter 50. In other words, it's the very end of the book. I mean, you'd have to go to the end of your sheet that you're looking at. Genesis 50, verse 20. It is one of the most important teachings, I would argue, in the Bible. I mean, it doesn't come close to the grace of God or through Jesus Christ. But, I mean, it is important. Let me ask you this question. Have any of you had bad things happen to you? Yes. I have seen this verse used in so many wonderful ways. My favorite way was in my small group in Chicago area, Illinois. And a woman shared that she was abused as a child. And she's now 28 and preparing to become a missionary to China. And she said what that man did, he meant for evil. But God meant it for good and the saving of many. She quoted the verse exactly. She says, "Now I counsel women, many women, who have gone through what I have gone, to give them hope that God has a purpose and, you know, a healing for them." And hearing her say that immediately inspired another woman in our small group who was always very quiet, morbidly obese, and never said anything. And then after that small group, the two of them got together, and for the first time in her life, the other woman confessed what happened to her as a young girl and now is a healed woman, and I'm still friends with her on Facebook. And I look at this passage. Junk happens to Joseph. I mean, these brothers wanted to kill him. And yet, he says, you know what? It turned out to be God's plan all along. Now, I don't understand that completely, but I think it's true. And what does Romans 8:28 say? Does anyone know? To them that are called according to his purpose. That is a wonderful promise that emanates from this passage. So I'm saying this as introduction, because why is this narrative here and why is it here in such detail? If you didn't hear these details, we would miss the wonder of what God can do to redeem brokenness. And that's what we see. So I'm going to read the passage and then we'll talk about it. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. It's kind of funny. It says this is the account of Jacob's family line. It says, let's talk about Joseph. Thank you. Hold on a second. Just move up on the screen here and then we'll get onto it. Okay. Joseph was a young man of 17, tending the flocks with his brothers, sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of this dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told his brothers, "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see that all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard him say, let's go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into these cisterns and say that a furious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes and went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some furious animal devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And that is the beginning of the narrative of Jacob, as it's called. So we begin back at chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, sons of Bilhah, sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And now here comes the key phrase. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So that alone should take you back to when you were a little boy or a little girl and your brother or sister ratted you out to mom and dad about something you have done. And what is that something? We do not know. But we do know that Joseph came across as Mr. Goody Two Shoes, and he is now ratting them out. Now, a quick comment entering into this passage. You may have heard from time to time in your life sermons or teachings saying that Joseph was in the wrong. A, he was full of pride, arrogance to tell his dreams to his brothers, to tell him to his parents. His father rebukes him. In this case, he's ratting out his brothers. Does anything in this text say that Joseph was in the wrong? No. I'm going to point this out because remember what I told you when I was having this discussion with Nathan? I am a minimalist. I want to say what the text says. I do not want to say what the text does not say. Why do I do this? Because I fear I am on thin ice. And I don't want to disparage Joseph if the text is not disparaging Joseph. Now, that being said, I am a human being capable of wisdom. Is Joseph acting with the best wisdom? I would say probably not. I mean, this verse sets us up. Do his brothers love him? I mean, whether they love him on one level and not on another, I don't know. But I knew this is not an endearing statement here. And I can say very much that there are issues that I have had in my life with my brother from time to time. Somebody had brought up an issue in their lives about junk in their family, you know, about something that their brother did to them when they were young. It wasn't sexual abuse or anything like that, but it was something that happened. And then I immediately, within seconds of them saying this, I remembered when my brother was, he's 7 years older than me, and I was like 10, and he put his knees on my shoulders and was force-feeding me to eat a dog biscuit. Now, I remembered this instantaneously when this person was telling their bad story. I think a lot of us have bad stories, you know, about something our brothers or sisters did to us. Now, do I hang my brother for this? No. I mean, we get along fine. He probably wouldn't even remember the incident, you know, that I'm recalling. But the moment I tell the story to someone else, and I bet it's happening to some of you, your mind is immediately going to that incident that happened at some point where your brother or sister did you wrong, as you see this. And one thing we know, we're impacted by our youth in so many ways. You know, our marriage, my marriage counseling that I do with people, we talk a lot about our childhoods. Why? It's so impactful in the rest of our life. I had a couple in my office this past Wednesday. So one of the questions that was on, they had the answer was, did your mother and father talk openly about sexuality? Now, the answer was for both of them, no, they never talked about sexuality. And this is a young couple, they're in their 20s. So their parents aren't that old, you know, in terms of, you know, what's going on, but they never talked about it. So what is my counsel to them? You're probably going to struggle talking about it too, because the apple tends not to fall far from the tree. And so you got to work at it. You got to like, can we bring this up? Can we talk about it? And that was the way it was in my world. You know, I love my dad. He was a great dad. But you know what my sex talk consisted of? Steve, I'd like to talk with you. And I'm like, uh-oh, it's coming. Yeah, I was probably 13 at the time or something. And he said to me, Steve, there's going to be a lot of things you hear out in school. Not all of it's true. And I'm wanting this talk to end, you know, as quickly as possible. And I said, yeah, I can believe that. And then he said, I'm glad we had this talk. I don't even know if he mentioned the word sex, you know, let alone anything else. It was just implied in the conversation. And so when my son turned 10, I don't want to be like my dad in this. I love my dad. I want to be like him in many areas, but not in this particular area. And we were riding through Rockville Center, and my son is in the passenger seat, and I'm in the driver's seat, and we stopped at a light. And there's like this art store next to us. And in the window of the art store is a painting of a bare-breasted woman. So my son's like this. And that said, note to self, the time has come. And so we planned a trip. We went to Montauk Point. I borrowed a house from one of our parishioners. And I said, we went bike riding together. We visited Montauk Point. I had him read a very simple book. And then we talked about it. And I was like, I'm trying to fight being like my dad. You know, it's not easy. It's a little scary when you do that kind of stuff. But that's the way we tend to do. We either mirror our parents or we try to go the opposite way and see what we can do. So in this particular case, we see Joseph is acting, perhaps some things he learned from his dad. Is his father duplicitous? Wants his father nickname, the deceiver. You know, whatever it is, Joseph is now applying some things which probably are contrary to wisdom. Now, that's my opinion. Text doesn't say, but I think that's fair to argue.
But you could also argue that Joseph's just being honest. His father could have said, what are your brothers up to? And he just told the truth.
That is true. That is absolutely true. And I, frankly, I lean on what you say because I think I have heard too many sermons which say, hang Joseph in this area. Oh, he's, you know, rotten. And I think the speaker is probably talking about their own baggage, you know, somebody who did them wrong or something. But, you know, the truth is, if your brother is smoking, you know, in the backyard, you know, and the other sister or brother says, you know, he's smoking in back. Now, you hate the fact that you did this. But in some respects, that could be the best thing that ever happened to the smoker, who could have a bad habit stopped instantaneously at that time. So you're absolutely right. There's not necessarily a bad moral thing going on in there at all. However, this we know with confidence. The brothers are not happy about it. And neither would we, probably, you know, in that circumstance. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now, this is a wrinkle. The scripture is so honest, is it not? I mean, to say I love, you know, one person more than another, it causes problems. And, you know, one of the things we as parents are always, well, I shouldn't say we're always trying, but I think it's wise to do, is try to have a little bit of equity, you know, as we relate to our kids and what you're doing. But Israel or Jacob makes no bones about it. He loves Joseph. And why is that? It says, because he had borne him in his old age. Now, the word his is not in the Hebrew. The phrase could be translated, because he had borne him. He was a son of my old age, or son of old age, excuse me. That's the way it could read, literally. Son of old age. Now, why that is interesting is because you can interpret it the way the NIV has, meaning that he was born when Jacob was very old, therefore he loved Joseph more. But the phrase son of old age is also a Hebrew idiom, meaning he was born old. In other words, some people are just, they're like old before they come to terms. You know, you ever bump into folks like this? Like, here's one of my favorite ones. We do this at church all the time. A 27-year-old comes up to Pastor Jerry and says, why don't we do more hymns in this church? Now, you know what Jerry will say to me? He's old before his time. What they mean, because 27-year-olds don't usually crave to hear hymns. We had this guy. He came to Syosidere for a while. And he left because we're not traditional enough. But that phrase, son of old age, means that. Old, mature, but it's actually, it's not a negative in this term. It's a positive. It means Joseph is very mature. So it could be daddy loved Joseph because he was mature, or it means he loved him because he was born when Jacob was old. Which is it? You can go either way.
I would go with the first one because he had a younger son as well. He had Benjamin.
Yes.
He was younger than Joseph.
So. That is a great point. So. That is a great point.
But they were the sons of his favorite wife.
That's the other factor. That is absolutely the other factor. I mean, even that statement, though, is crazy for us. My favorite wife. But I mean, you know.
I mean, that's the one he wanted to marry.
Yes, it is absolutely true. Absolutely true. And who knows? Maybe he would have only one wife if he had married only Rachel. And if he took what his dad did that Jacob didn't do. Remember what dad did when Rebecca couldn't bear children? Isaac prayed. Abraham is never recorded praying for Sarah. Jacob is not recorded praying for Rachel. But Isaac prayed for Rebekah, and she conceived. Because clearly it was God's intention that Rachel would eventually have children. So, anyway, by the way, I have to say this. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in Westbury, and I'm telling the story about Rachel and Rebekah, and I got the names reversed. And there's like this murmur taking a place in the thing. And I said, okay, you're all talking about me out there. What are you saying? It's Rachel, not Rebekah. And I'm like, whoops. And I was like, I actually teach this in my Bible class, and I got the names reversed. But somebody came up to me afterwards and said, feel good. If your congregation is smart enough to know the difference between Rebekah and Rachel, that's a good thing. So that was just funny. But I was embarrassed that I mixed that up. Just like I'm embarrassed that I didn't know the Hivites, you know, tonight. Should have known that. So, he says, because he had borne him in his old age, he made him an ornate robe for him. Now, this phrase, ornate robe, what's the phrase you usually hear?
Coat of many colors.
Where does that come from? It comes from the King James. We honestly don't know what this phrase means. It shows up only one other time in all of the Bible, and that is 2 Samuel 12:23, which reads, but now that he is, no, that's not the word. 2 Samuel 13:16, excuse me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. So what we know about this robe is just that it was very distinctive. And so, thus the name ornate. It could have had multiple jewels sewn in the fabric, or the King James decides to say multicolors. But when the translators of the King James translated it, they weren't sure what they were translating. Because when you're dealing with a difficult word, you're trying to find, does this word show up anywhere else in ancient literature? The problem is, with Hebrew, this word doesn't show up anywhere else. And so you're having to make a decision. This is why whenever you see stones mentioned, precious stones, they're very hard to translate. You're trying to make your best guess depending on what we know of the context, what we know of the word, of its linguistic background, anything we can figure out. But we know that his robe was distinctive. That we know with confidence. And
that's the only other place it appears in the Bible, right there in 2 Samuel, whatever it was, ornate, the only word.
Yeah, that's it. That's
and
it.
What's this like Hebrew translation? Like what Hebrew word is it used there? It must be the same one in this in Genesis.
Let's see here. I can look that up for you here. So the question is, what Hebrew word is used? And so he made a coat of many colors. That's King James. So I'll click on the word. And the word is pak. That's how you would transliterate it. The palm of the hand or the sole of the foot, by implication a long and sleeved tunic, perhaps simply a wide one from the original sense of root. King James translated colors. But you could see from the definition, there's no colors even mentioned. It's unique, is what it is. So there you have it. So going back to our text, ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now that's interesting. Who's actually the one who you might say they should hate? Yes. And when you see him, they hated him, one raises the question, are they referring to him, Daddy? Who's the antecedent? Or are they referring to him, Joseph? But the context of the story is they hate Joseph. but they're frustrated. Now, later on, remember how they say at the end of the story, Daddy, is this the robe you gave to Joseph? Come on. They know whose robe this is. The very fact that Joseph seems to wear it, like, all the time. Like when he's going to visit his brothers. Joseph knows that this issue, this is where I'm saying, sometimes I don't see Joseph doing the wisest things.
He's rubbing it in, you think?
Is it sin? I'm not sure it's sin, but I do say there could be a lack of wisdom here in terms of how one processes this. And they couldn't speak a kind word, which really happens. Bitterness feeds bitterness. And if you hang out with people that like to talk bad, like for example, if you're having a fight with your spouse regularly, you know who the worst person to hang out with? Somebody who agrees with you. Because that person is just feeding the fire. And before you know it, you're right, I should get divorced. Because the person is just magnifying everything that you're saying. So you got these 11 brothers who are in this magnifying cone. It's the same thing, by the way, with political conversation. Hang out with only people who believe like you, and before you know it, she should be locked up. He's an idiot. You know, it's like, but you're like, raise the bar of how, you know, what you'll spew out of your mouth. However, put yourself with somebody of a different persuasion. I don't think she always made the right decisions, you know, as Secretary of State. I'm not sure he's the wisest person. You know, it tames you. It tames you. So there was something lacking in this group of people. They're all hating Joseph. So, verse 5, Joseph had a dream. That should cause anticipation for you readers of Genesis, because what happens when people have dreams in Genesis? Something's being said here. Here's an example, one of the first times that this shows up. In fact, it is the first time it shows up. It's Genesis chapter 20, and let me see if I find it. Here it is. And it relates to Abimelech, I believe, yeah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." And lo and behold, this is Abraham's wife, Sarah, again. And that idea of God speaking in a dream, that's the first time that mentioned. And so in our text, when we read this, our anticipation builds. What is this dream going to be? And here it comes. When he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. Okay, he's really going up in the polls here. What is the dream? He said to them, "Listen to this dream I have. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed to it." Now, what's funny is they didn't have to go to an interpreter for this dream. The brothers knew instantaneously, we don't like this dream at all. And it says here, "Do you intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of this dream and what he had said. So we are finding now hate magnified. It's just building up and building up and building up. You know, remember I was telling you about interpreting issues that happen with your brother or sister when you're young? The person I was telling you about, who was telling me about things that happened to them, they did not view this as that bad of a thing. They figured, it's just what brothers and sisters do. Until they surrounded themselves with a bunch of people that said, "I think you're abused by your brother or abused by your sister." And once all these little circle of friends were reinterpreting this event in their life, suddenly it was raised to abuse. Wow, maybe this is abuse. And then when this person tells someone else, they goes, "Well, my brother did that too, and my sister did that. I mean, should we all think we're abused?" You know, and so it feeds itself, this kind of thing. And what happens? What does God say to Cain right before he murders Abel? Do you remember the word that God says to Cain? He says, "Sin is crouching at your door, like an animal ready to pounce. It desires to have you, but you must master it." In other words, you must take steps to prevent sin from getting to that level. And how do you do that? You don't feed on that negativity. You choose not to. years ago, I went online, Google, and every now and then, we pastors do this. We like to search your church name. So you search Shelter Rock Church. And an advertisement came up right above us saying, come to this church instead. And I was like, and I knew them. I knew them well. They took out advertising space that anyone who enters Shelter Rock Church, their ad comes up. And I was angry. I mean, it was emotionally disturbed. And then the Lord brought to mind Philippians chapter 2. Some preach Christ out of vain conceit, others out of, wrong ambition or something. Paul says, what do I care? As long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. I cut the verse out and put it above my computer because I didn't want to feed it. And you know what? I work with this church regularly. We have a good relationship. I let go. They pulled the ad down, you know, and they did it on their own. They didn't do it. But you know what? I could have fed it and I would never work with this church. The kingdom of God would have been inhibited. Or you put good things in front of you. And I had to talk the elders off the cliff too, because the elders were like, it's terrible. You know, and I'm like, you know what? Let go. They're preaching Christ. You know, I would say imperfectly, but you know what? So are we. So let it go. Moving on. They're angry. They're in the echo chamber of hate. Then he had another dream. Again, here's the wisdom thing. I think I would have kept the dream to myself. I do. Why tell it? There is one advantage to telling it, because what's going to happen later on? The brothers were all going to see the fulfillment of this dream. But from a perspective, Joseph could have said, by the way, I had this dream way back then. It just wouldn't have sounded miraculous then. Oh, baloney, you did. So he has this, said, listen, I had another dream. This time, the sun, moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, now the daddy who loves him so much, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother, by the way, Rachel's dead already. What he means by your mother is Leah at this point, because Rachel's not there. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down before you? His brothers were jealous of him. The intensity increases. But then we read this. His father kept the matter in mind. Anyone else in the Bible, you hear that phrase?
Mary.
What was that?
Mary.
Mary. And Mary treasured all these things in her heart. That was after Simeon told her that a sword, you know, will pierce your own side. And then the, what was the woman's name? The older woman who came, and also Anna, had a word over them. And Mary treasured these things in his heart. That is good to do, to treasure something. It means that it's stored away to remember what is going to happen. And it's fascinating to do that. You know, when some of you may be long enough at Shelter Rock to remember a guy named Matt Merker. Matt is an amazing worship leader. When he graduated from Vanderbilt, I hired him immediately. And I never really knew the guy much because he already went to Vanderbilt when I started attending in 2002. But every time he came back in the summer, he would come on the worship team. And I'm like, this guy is gifted. And so the moment he graduated, I hired him, but I just could not keep him. He really wanted to go to a church in Washington, D.C., called Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where a pretty famous pastor, Mark Dever, is pastor, and he wanted to study under Mark Dever. And I was like, I'll double your salary. You know, I really wanted to keep him. But the thing is, I knew Matt was destined for great things. And when we just went to Washington a few weeks ago to the Bible Museum, Ben, who never met Matt, wanted to meet him because he reads Matt's blogs. Matt has written hymns now. His songs are sung in various places around the country. He's just a sharp, intelligent guy. And you might say, when I saw Matt back then, I said, note to self, I want to see what God does with this guy, because I think he's going to do some great things with him. And Daddy here is just saying, your dream annoys me. However, I'm going to just take note, see what happens. So we move on in our text. Now, Joseph and his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Now, here is the map of what is taking place. So here is where Jacob is. It says the burial place. And where is the guy? Where are they doing their tending of sheep? It's up to Shechem. So he goes up to Shechem, which is a familiar name to us, because Jacob bought some land there. But when he gets there, Joseph finds out that they have moved about 20 miles further north to Dothan. Now, there is where the whole incident happens with the cistern. And now come the Ishmaelites, and this is where they eventually take him here into Egypt. Now, while I'm standing up, we read in the text that they throw Joseph into a cistern. A cistern is something like this. It is just a place to keep water. When you live in a very dry land, you need to store water. And so what you usually will have is like gullies or something that will cause water to flow into this every time it rains. The problem with cisterns is yucky things can fall into this water, like a rat or something, and then your water is spoiled. So best water is always living water. But cistern, when you're in a dry climate, you still need water, so you come up with these cisterns. When you guys went to Israel, you went to Masada. Masada's kind of cool. It's a palace of Herod. But one of the fascinating things in Masada is you'll see cisterns three times the size of this room in terms of height. It's a big pit because Masada is on this big hill. You don't have pumps. You're not pumping water into this place. So the way you have water is you just, every time it rains, you want to store every ounce of that water so that you have all the water you need. So in our text, this cistern that they're going to throw them in is dry because there's no, you know, flowing water. But we go back into our text. Let me move up on the screen here. And it says, they're grazing by Shechem, and he moves up. Let's go to Dothan, verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and came near Dothan, but they saw him, and they plotted to kill him. So once again, does this imply that this robe is noticeable? I mean, if they're seeing Joseph from a distance, and they're picking it up, and they have enough time to plot his death, this robe must have been sparkling, shining. Oh, yes, Dad, is this the robe that you gave our brother? I mean, come on now. Yes, you know this is the robe that you gave. Here comes that dreamer. Now, is that a positive description? That is dripping with sarcasm, dripping with it. And they come now. Let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from his hands. Now, why do you think Reuben wants to do this? But I want you to think about last week. What was Reuben a bad boy?
Bilhah.
Dinah, remember? I mean, trying to kill all the, remember the overdoing it of, I mean, everything like that. Bilhah. You name it, he is on Daddy's bad list. But if Reuben saves the day on his favorite son, he could be maybe on Daddy's good list again. And it's funny, we never stop in our lives wanting the affirmation of our parents. You know, it's just something we never get rid of. You know, it's I dragged my 88-year-old mother to Chicago to watch me get my doctorate. Why? Because I want mom to be proud of me, you know, when I'm doing it. You know, it's one of these things we do. So Reuben, a text doesn't say this, but it implies it, that he wanted to be, you know, had reason to try to build his reputation again. Don't shed blood. Throw him into the cistern in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him. Now here's his intention, to take him back to his father. So better than Judah, who just wants to keep him alive, Reuben wanted to take him back home. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him in the cistern. Cistern was empty, so there was no water in it. And they sat down and ate their meal. And what they had in their meal was, what are we going to do with Joseph? What are we going to do with him? Now, Ishmaelites came by. That is your general category name. Because in verse 28, they're called Midianites. So what that simply comes down to is like some people from England came by. But then the people from Westminster took them, you know. So it's just a broad name, Ishmaelites, Abraham's other son, his descendants. But a nuanced category of them, Midianites. And where do the Midianites live? Do you remember?
Midian,
that's such an astute comment. Absolutely brilliant. But what we want to see is on this map here, this is the Sinai Peninsula. This is Midian. Doesn't say it on the map, but this is Midian here. So it's towards Egypt. That's where Moses settled for a while, in the land of Midian, of the Midians.
They were way up there, traveling down, weren't they?
Yes, they were up high, traveling down, probably doing trading and things like that. Now, this is interesting. We have extra biblical information from Ugaritic text speaking of this happening. Now, Ugaritic is just an ancient text that we discovered that dates to 1300 BC. And in this text, it says traders would come down and people would pick up slaves, because they knew there's a market for them when they get to where they're going. You know, it's sometimes, when I was in New York, I would sometimes bring bagels back to Chicago because there was a market in Chicago for New York bagels, because the rest of the world does not know how to make a bagel. They taste like cake, you know, I mean, it's just not the same thing. Einstein's bagels are not bagels. They don't boil them out there. You know, it's just a very different thing. So they're picking up a slave because there's a market for it. Now, here's the next thing. What do they sell Joseph for? According to the text, it's 20 shekels, verse 28. The Hammurabi Code, which you may be familiar with in history, says in it, slaves should be sold for 20 shekels. And we know through antiquity that the going rate for slave was somewhere between 15 and 30 shekels. So, you know, going back up to verse 25, they make this decision. What are we going to do? And then these Ishmaelites come. And here's where Judah has a brainstorm. It says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So he's trying to be a voice of wisdom. So Reuben's trying to bring him home. Judah's just trying to keep death fratricide from being on their hands. And so he says, hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not lay a hand on him. And his brothers all agreed. So in both Reuben's case and in Judah's case, you see the power of leadership. Now, it's imperfect leadership, that's for sure. But when you think of it, if both of these guys kept their mouth shut, what would have happened to Joseph? It seems like he'd be dead. He'd be murdered. So when you are in a place in which you can do something, can say something, should you? Anyone see the movie that was one of the potential Oscar winners, The Darkest Hour, I think it's called? Anyone else see it? It's a good movie. Would you agree? Did you like it? Slow, okay. He's harder on it than I am.
It was well acted.
Yes, he gives me the concession that it was well acted. I liked the movie. But in this movie, what is Winston Churchill's greatest strength?
Humility.
just from you who know any history at all.
What is his what?
Winston Churchill's greatest strength. I think most would argue it's not the fact that he is the biggest builder of armies or the best organizer of parliament or the best team builder. What most will argue is he's a great orator. And he writes language in such a way that inspires action. And so the most powerful line in the movie, in my opinion, is actually one that was not ever said, but it was actually said by John F. Kennedy in 1963, referring to Winston Churchill when he made him an honorary citizen of the United States. But in the end of the movie, this is right after Churchill has given the speech, "We will fight them in the streets. We will fight them in the beaches. We will," you know, he's like, and everyone's like cheering and celebrating. The phrase is this: he unleashed the English language and sent it into battle. And that's the power of Winston Churchill. He used these powers of words. What Reuben did, what Judah did, as imperfect as it was, shows the power of leadership. And you and I can do that when we speak truth to people and say, "I don't think that's the wisest course of action," and give them another course of action. So I think even though these guys are not hitting on all cylinders, they're still better than others, you know, in terms of what's going on. So they sold them for the 20 shekels. And let's wrap up here. When Reuben returned to the cistern, he's panicked. Now this implies Reuben went somewhere. We don't know where he went, but he came back and he's panicking. He's thinking it's over for Joseph. Where can I turn now?
Get some rope.
Yes. So we don't know what happened after this with Reuben, because there's no later on interaction. But I assume ultimately he found out. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped it in blood, took that ornate robe back to the father. "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And again, that to me is
silly. Is this the first time it's mentioned that he tore his clothes, he rented his clothes? First time clothes renting?
That's a great question. I think that may be the first reference to that. Because that is a Jewish form. What was that? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that's a good observation, Wayne. You can give yourself an answer correctly on the next quiz.
Oh boy.
That you get wrong.
They don't explain it, though, do they?
No, but this is one of these phrases that we know from the rest of biblical history. It is a sign of mourning, to rend your clothes. Later on, the prophets are going to say, "Rend your heart, not your garments," because it becomes almost like a showy thing. To which we do this. "So examine it and see if it's your son's." He recognized it. "It is my son's robe. Some furious animal." So this is Jacob speaking. "Some furious animal devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." What a gruesome thought for daddy to think. And again, you think of this, the brothers. You're causing and allowing your father to think this horrible stuff has happened, and it hasn't. But now they're in a catch-22. There's nothing they can say, because they're being more than the doghouse. So Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." Now, at this point, I just have to point out, whenever you read in the NIV, grave, there is a Hebrew word that is on top of. Does anyone know what the word is for the grave? Sheol. The problem with grave is we think hole in the ground. They don't. When Jacob says, "I will grieve him until I go to Sheol," it's the place of the dead. In Greek, like when the Septuagint translated this into Greek, they translated it Hades. But what it means is sometimes people refer to it as the bosom of Abraham. "I will go to where my fathers are." A very similar phrase shows up with this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in which David has just lost his son that was born because of adultery with Bathsheba. and it says, verse 23, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, "But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." That is the same kind of phrase that Jacob is saying. You know, "I've lost my son, but I will go to him." In the book of Genesis, we don't have any evidence that they had an elaborate concept of what the afterlife was like. It was like murky to them. All they know is it's the place of where my fathers are. And in this case, he's like, "Well, I'm not going to see him here, but I can see him there." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, it is argued that Joseph is a royal line from the previous blessing that he has received. But I wanted to just end this time with Psalm 78. We read this, verse 67. "He rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." Now, this is part of the story of where the seed is going, from the seed of woman that is ultimately going to crush the head of Satan. We're tempted to say it must be Joseph. It's investing all this time, but it's not. Joseph is an important person. Joseph teaches us many lessons. But this flawed person named Judah is the son, is the one who the seed will ultimately flow through. So this begins our journey. But next week, we're going to have this interruption to find more junk about Judah as he has this interaction with a woman named Tamar. And we will get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to talk a little about your word. But Father, I can't help but keep the end of the story in mind when Joseph says, "What you did for evil, God meant for good in the saving of thousands." Lord, I thank you that you redeem even the worst things in our life. And Father, I think of families right now that are grieving the loss of people in their lives, precious people, young people that have gone before. And you're trying to make heads or tails of it, make sense of it. But then you have this hope that you can redeem even the darkest moments of our life. We don't always know how you're going to do it, but you do it. "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to your purpose." And we thank you, Father, for this truth. Guide us as we read the rest of this story. In Jesus' name, amen.